Welcome to the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. Here at Mosaic, we strive to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. To learn more about Mosaic, check out the website at mosaicportland.org.
Nice to see you guys. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's cold outside, is it? Yes. Yay for cold. I was watching this thing that was making the rounds, I think, on the internet, a video that Jimmy Kimmel had actually done on the cold spell in Los Angeles. Anybody see this? Yeah. Watch that today, okay? If the talk is no good, just get out your smartphone, put in your earbuds, and watch. Hilarious. You will laugh. You will laugh till you cry. It's funny stuff. It's Christmas. I know that is a season when, many of us, we love it. We're anticipating time with family and friends, and then others of us, we're not sure how to feel about it. It could be a difficult time of year. Many of us struggle with just the loss of loved ones, or Christmas has never quite met our expectations. And maybe you have to deal with people that you don't typically have to deal with, that are difficult to deal with. So it's this strange season. I was talking to a friend before the gathering this morning, and we were just saying how there's this great, like, celebration thing that really is needing to happen, and then there's this struggle, you know, and how these things meet. And so I realized that's where we're coming from today, from all over the place. And so what I want to do is invite you to bow your heads and to close your eyes and really just to center ourselves on truth and on Jesus. He's really what this is all about. So would you pray with me just right where you're sitting? Father in heaven, we honor you in this place today. We remind ourselves that you are God and we are not. We remember that you're worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship. And we remind ourselves that you sent your son Jesus into this world. You sent your one and only son to come into this place to love and to save and to rescue and redeem. And you did that in the most unusual way. You came and you were born to a virgin in the most humble manner. And then, God, you not only identify with us and relate to us because you became one of us, you rescue us, you went to the cross for us, you paid for our sin, and in turn you give us life and you bring us into your family. And for all who believe, we're your kids, and we celebrate that as well. We also celebrate the gift of your Holy Spirit, who you've given to us to live within us and to direct us into truth and to counsel and comfort us, to show us what is right and what is wrong, to show us what is beautiful and what is destructive. And today, as we open your word, we would just invite your Holy Spirit to lead us and to communicate and to show us truth and to open our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. And so, Jesus, we turn our attention to you and to what you have for us. It's in the name of Christ that I pray. Amen. So one of my earliest memories as a little boy at Christmas was going to Grandma's house on Christmas Eve. It was my family, my brother, my sister, my parents, and then my aunt and my uncle and my cousin and Grandma every Christmas Eve. And we're a Norwegian clan on that side of the family. So if you're Scandinavian or Norwegian, you might know about lutefisk. And lutefisk is, it's not that exciting. It's fish. Apparently it's fish that's been cured in lye, which is poison. And then you cook it, and when you take it out of the oven, it quivers like Jell-O. It looks and it quivers like Jell-O, and I'm not exaggerating. And it smells like a dead rodent. So every Christmas Eve, we'd go to Grandma's, and she would She would cook lutefisk along with a lot of other treats that are actually good, but lutefisk is what I remember. And she'd pull it out of the oven, and we'd sit down for dinner, and all the adults would eat the lutefisk. And every year it was, "Oh, Mom, this is the best lutefisk you've ever made." And I'm like, "You're lying. Don't lie. It's not good." There was also a roast. She would also cook a rib roast every year, and it was perfect. And I was like the only person eating it, you know, because it's red meat for me. And so I would choose that, and everybody else would eat lutefisk. Crazy. But after the dinner time together, and, you know, and it was, you know, people got along for the most part. Once in a while, there'd be like an argument about politics. And that always got a little awkward. But that didn't really matter because we'd move into the living room. And it was the main event, you know, presents. And we'd get into the living room. But before we could open our gifts, Grandma always wanted us to read out loud the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. And so we'd read it out loud. One of us would read it. And every time that story was read, I got the same vision in my mind of what was happening in that scene, the picture. And the picture was of a nativity scene. Go figure, right? A nativity scene. The thing about a nativity scene, though, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this or paid attention to this, but there's no real accurate nativity scene. Like, it doesn't show what's really going on. Like, there's no nativity scene where Mary's, like, just wasted and exhausted from having a child, and she's, like, laid out on a bale of hay, you know, with her hair all messed up. You can't find one like that. You can't find a nativity scene where there's animal poop. You won't go look. You won't find one. And if you do, text me or email me. I'd love to see it. You won't. Nativity scenes, the shepherds are always really clean. Have you noticed this? We have this picture of what Christmas is. You know, it's the happiest time of year, right? So it must have been happy then too. The reality is this, the world that Jesus was born into, the home in which Jesus was born, is actually messed up. And it was messed up in a lot of ways. It was broken, it was crowded, and it was oppressed. Yet because it was messed up, because it was so thoroughly human, we have a Savior, we have Jesus who actually can relate to us. He gets what it's like to be us. And on the other hand, because Jesus is God, because he's God in flesh, because he was born of a virgin, we have a Savior who has power to actually save us, to do the thing that we needed most. That's what we're going to see as we look at Luke chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it up. Luke chapter 2. It's going to be on the screen as well. Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first part of that story. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And every time I read this, I imagine Linus reading it. That helps. I don't know if that helps you. All right. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." The home that Jesus was born into, there's brokenness all around. It starts with Jesus' mom. Jesus' mom is Mary. She's a teenager and she's pregnant. And the big scandal here is that she's not married. So if you were Mary and you had become pregnant, people would have gossiped about you. People would have looked down on you. It would have been the talk of the town, so to speak. And you can almost imagine Mary being kind of in this environment and then sitting down with a friend and trying to explain how it happened. You can imagine the looks on their faces. Actually, I'm still a virgin. I know that's crazy. The Holy Spirit an angel came and said, hey, the Holy Spirit's going to put a child in your womb. And imagine, not only Mary, are you pregnant outside of wedlock, outside of marriage. Now I'm wondering if you're a little crazy. What's going on here? As a matter of fact, many scholars think that the reason that Joseph took Mary with him to Bethlehem, see, Mary didn't have to go to Bethlehem. She didn't need to go register. She didn't need to be counted. But Joseph did because that was his hometown. Many people think that Joseph actually brought Mary with her just to get her out of the environment, the stress, the lies that were being told, the rumors that were flying around, that Jesus actually, or that Joseph actually brought Mary with her for that reason. It was a broken situation. So how is it that your home is broken? Maybe you're ashamed of a person in your family, your parents. Maybe you're thinking ahead to Christmas and you're anticipating being with people who make Christmas anything but the most wonderful time of the year. Maybe there are cracks in your marriage. As I look at my own life and I think about my own home and I think about my own brokenness and my own critical spirit, how critical I can be towards my wife and kids, I'm painfully aware that this brokenness is not just around me, it's in me. And Jesus, though sinless, though perfect, is born into this broken place. He feels it. He gets it. He can relate to it because he's been there. Jesus also understands what it's like to get lost in the crowd. He understands what it feels like to be shuffled out to the margins. When Joseph and Mary get to Bethlehem, the town is overcrowded. There's so many people there that there's no place for them to stay. And so the only place they can go is a space reserved for animals. And whether this was a cave or whether this was a shelter or some little animal pen that was attached to the side of a home or a building, it's not clear. But the bottom line is it was a place for animals, not for people. Sounds idyllic, right? I mean, animal hair flying around, that smell. You know what it smells like when you go to the zoo, right? It's a great place to bring kids, but not a great place to have a kid. You get that? I mean, find me a mom who would want to give birth in that environment. It would be like if you came to Portland, if you're visiting Portland, and you came to Portland and you're pregnant, or if you're a husband, your wife comes and you're pregnant, and you come to Portland together, and it's time for your baby to be born. And so you go down the street to Providence Hospital, and you go into the emergency room and say, hey, you know what, we're not from here, but it's time. And the person at the desk looks at you and says, I'm terribly sorry. This hospital is crawling with pregnant mommies. We have no space. There's nowhere. We can't even put you in the hallway. It's so full. So here's the best I can give you. Over on 82nd Avenue, there's some hotels. You can rent them by the hour or by the month. That's the best option I can give you. Jesus knows what it feels like to be pushed out to the margins of society. And many of us understand this. How have you been pushed off to the side? How have you been shuffled to the margin? Maybe you get keep getting passed up for jobs. Maybe when you were in high school, maybe you're a high school student now and you're the one who doesn't quite fit in. You can't quite find your place. And so you're sort of forgotten and you're out there on the edge. Jesus understands. He can relate. He's been there. He can also relate to oppression. He understands what it is to be oppressed. See, at this point in history, Israel's under the rule of Rome. The political scene is messed up. The emperor of Rome is a fellow. His name's Caesar Augustus. And Caesar orders this census to count all the potential taxpayers that are under his rule. And so Mary and Joseph, they go to Joseph's hometown to be counted so that they can be taxed. And as they go to Bethlehem on this journey, it's probably about 80 miles from Nazareth where they're headed. And they go on this 80-mile journey, and every step along the way, you can imagine Joseph and Mary, every step, we're not free. We're not free. We're not free. We're on the losing team. We're oppressed. We're under the umbrella of Rome. And as they're walking and as they're reminded that they don't have freedom, they're reminded also that the money that they're actually going to be paying, the taxes that they're going to be giving or providing for the welfare of Rome, that they're going to be lining the pockets of a ruler named Caesar who was already really rich. Now, lots of us can relate to this because we pay taxes, right? And we like to complain about paying taxes. Yes, we do. Just admit that. If you're in your teens right now, if you're a college student or in your 20s, early 20s, just trust me on this one. Someday you will complain about taxes. It's just what you do when you get old. So we kind of get that on one level, but there's a whole nother level. There's a lot more going on in Jesus' birth story than just paying taxes. Because in the Roman world, in the world that Israel was living under, Caesar was viewed as a god. He referred to himself as a son of God. He changed his name 20 years prior to Jesus' birth. He actually changed his name. His name had been Octavian, and he changed his name to Augustus. And Augustus means hallowed, majestic, Caesar majestic, a son of the gods. The Roman people who were living under his rule were experiencing a time of prosperity and peace. And they looked at Caesar as a savior. They saw him as the deliverer of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And so it wasn't just that Joseph and Mary had to go pay taxes. It wasn't a situation where Joseph and Mary could identify a new candidate and rally enough support and vote in a new elected official. They had no vote. And everything that was happening to them, Rome felt was their divine right. And so the question is this: how have you been oppressed? Maybe you've experienced injustice because you're a woman, or because of the color of your skin, or because of your faith. Maybe you know how that feels to be on the short ending of the stick. Jesus can relate to this too. He chose to come to earth on the side of the team that's losing. Do you see that? He came to earth on the side of the people who are oppressed. He came to earth intentionally getting the short end of the stick. He willingly became a casualty of a broken system. This is the messy home into which Jesus was born, and it couldn't have been more humble. One scholar says that God chose to identify in the humblest way with those made in his image. However messed up your world may be, Jesus can relate. Because the world into which he was born was messed up as well. Jesus made our problems his problems. He took our burdens upon himself. He became one of us. So if you're in a situation that's broken, if you're in pain, if you're suffering, talk to Jesus. If you're struggling, talk to Jesus. If you're suffering loss, talk to Jesus. If you're lonely and you're pushed out to the margin, talk to Jesus. He gets it. He understands. He empathizes. And this is tremendously comforting. This is tremendously comforting that we have a Savior who gets what it's like to be us. But there's a problem with this. And the problem is this. Empathy is great, but it doesn't take care of the problem. I mean, you might have a friend who can empathize with you, but they can't really change the circumstances. They can't fix things. They can't correct what is wrong or what is broken. And when we read Luke chapter 2 and we see Caesar, who's bringing peace to his people, and then we see Jesus, who's born in this barn in the humblest manner, and we go, okay, which of these would I trust as a Savior? I mean, seriously, like if I had to put my money on one or the other to save me, to rescue me from everything that's wrong, to rescue me from this world, who would I put my money on? I got to be honest with you. Caesar, I think, seems like he's going to do a better job. At least he has some power. Jesus in this story appears to have no power. He appears to have nothing. He empathizes, yes, but how can he save? How can that happen? And what we have in Luke chapter 2 is a picture. It's a contrast between two very different plans for salvation. There's Caesar's way and there's God's way. Caesar's way is to save the world by powering up. He makes himself his own savior. He takes control of his life and he takes control of the world around him, and he offers peace and he offers security to his people in exchange for their allegiance, in exchange for their honor. He issues decrees that force people like Mary and Joseph to do things, to go to their hometowns to be counted and taxed. And the hope of many in Israel at this time is that when their Messiah came, when their Savior came, that he would just kind of be a Caesar for Israel, if that makes sense. We want somebody who will do what Caesar's doing for Rome, but instead for Israel, for us. We want to be the prominent people. We want to be rescued. We want to have peace. We want prosperity and prominence. It's not all that different from what many of us are looking for in a Savior. We're actually looking for a Caesar type. We're looking for a Savior who will fix our families. We want a Jesus to make us important. We want him to bless our country. We want him to give us perfect Christmases. Save us, Lord, and here's how we want you to do it. You know what Caesar did for Rome? Do that for me. That's not the kind of Savior Jesus was. It's not the kind of Savior Jesus is. Instead of powering up, God powers down. The word is humility. He's born to a virgin. He's God, but he's fully man. And he didn't take advantage of the fact that he was God to make a power play. He didn't take advantage of the fact that he was God to power up on people. Instead, he took on the very nature of a servant. In humility, his parents traveled to Bethlehem at Caesar's command. In humility, Jesus is born in an animal pen. In humility, Jesus enters humanity on the side of the oppressed. And 33 years later, in humility, Jesus is hammered to a cross, murdered for the sins of the world. Humility was the only way that Jesus could save. It was the only way that what needed to be accomplished could be accomplished. Had Jesus powered up, and imagine Jesus powering up, and he's being tried, and he's brought before this council of leaders who want to hang him on a cross. Had he powered up, he could have just said, you know what, no. And you know, he could have zapped them or whatever. He could have done something. But because his path was the path of humility, he realized that this was God's plan, that he had to humble himself and die on a cross, because in so doing, he paid for the sins of every single one of us. In so doing, he actually takes us from this broken home that we live in, that he can fully relate to, and he actually takes us and he gives us a whole new identity. He brings us into the family of God. And while we can't see that power in this story, what we need to understand is that there's actually a story going on behind the story in Luke chapter 2. You see, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, there had been a prophecy given in the book of Micah chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. And in that prophecy, it was stated that the Savior was going to be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah of the world was going to be born in Bethlehem. And so we look at Caesar's decree and his oppression and the force that he used to make Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem. And we say, wow, Caesar's winning. No, not true. The story behind the story is this is all part of God's plan. It looks humble and innocent and weak to us, but in reality, God is beginning a revolution with the birth of this child. And the only way that this revolution can happen is if he humbly takes this path. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, describe what this path of humility does for us, the way that Jesus saves us. I want to read it to you. It says this, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God." Jesus didn't come in to power up and fix all your problems. That's not why he came to earth. He came to earth to give you a new identity. He came to earth to bring you into the family of God. And for all who believe, for all who trust in Christ, God is now our Father, and we are sons and we are daughters of the King. We are brothers and we are sisters of Jesus. And through the humility of Christ and his death on the cross, where he took our sins upon him, the sins that kept us out of the family, the sins that made us outsiders, the sins that made it so our only possible hope for salvation is if we could set our lives up like Caesar set up his life and try to fix everything and make it work for us. And all that sin, he died in our place. He took it all upon himself. And in turn, he says, "I give you a new identity through belief, through faith. And it's this: you're mine. You belong to me now. I'm your dad. You're my kids. Jesus, our brother." That's our new identity, accomplished through the work of Christ. And this new home, this new family that Jesus brings, it's superior to what Caesar has to offer. It's superior, it's better than Caesar's way. It's better because it's unending. The Roman peace that started with Caesar, it lasted a couple hundred years. And if you're a political person and you're a political leader and you can get like 200 years of peace for your people, you're doing well. So let's tip our hats to Caesar and just say, hey, good job, man. Pax Romana, 200 years, not too shabby. It even went on after you died. Pretty impressive. Jesus' kingdom, it's 2,000 years. And it's still going. And it won't ever end. Jesus' kingdom is superior to Caesar's. Jesus' home that he brings us into is superior to Caesar because it's unending. Second, it's permanent. It's permanent. Romans 8 tells us that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. It's a permanent family. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Suffering, hardship, loneliness, mistakes, death. None of these can put you outside of God's family. You're secure. Even if your circumstances deteriorate, even if you have plans for the best family Christmas ever and it just goes totally sideways, you are secure in Christ. You are part of God's family. You belong to Him. And finally, Jesus' home, His family that he brings us into is superior because it's transformative. It's transformative. Many of us, if not all of us, we attempt to control our lives. We attempt to set things up to serve ourselves. And what we need to understand is that when we do that, we're really doing what Caesar did. When we set up our lives so that everything serves us and everything works for us and we feel good and we look good and we create sort of our own perfect world, we're just doing what Caesar did. He just did it on a bigger scale than us. But Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' family, it actually transforms our hearts. It changes us from the inside. The fact that we belong to God, the fact that we have a place, that's secure because of God's grace. And because it never ends, it actually changes us on the inside. It changes our hearts. It changes how we see the world. We look at our circumstances very differently. Our hope is no longer found in having to live the life that we set up the way that we want it. Our ultimate joy is not in having all of our problems solved. I mean, if you think about Jesus, he had problems, right? I think we've already established that. He had problems. Yet these problems didn't take away his hope and his joy, because he was God's son, because he knew who he was. As a matter of fact, if you think about some of the ways that Jesus responded to the problems that came his way, it's just remarkable, his perspective. A person comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, we're supposed to pay taxes to Rome. What do you have to say about that?" They're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to say something wrong, you know? And so Jesus says, "Well, hand me one of the coins that you have to pay. Let me look at it." So they give Jesus the coin, and he looks at the coin, and there's a picture of Caesar on the coin, right? So he turns and he goes, "Well, whose face is that?" "Well, it's Caesar's." "Well, Caesar can have his coins." I mean, how different of a way is that of looking at problems? There's this security that Jesus has as a son of God, as a part of God's family, that it doesn't really matter what Caesar does. Another time, a young man came to him and said, "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "That's great, but just understand something. I have a lot of problems. And one of my problems is I don't have a pillow to lay my head on at night. Homeless. But you know what? That's okay. Because I'm the son of God. Because I'm in. I belong. I know who I am." And this confidence, this hope, this joy that Jesus had is the very same joy that Jesus extends to us. He makes us family through his humble entrance into our world, through the perfect life that he lived, and through his sacrifice on the cross. This is our hope, and this is our joy at Christmas. This is our hope, and this is our joy every day of the year. A couple of my kids are a part of the Mosaic Youth Ministry. And the youth ministry is actually learning this catechism. And a catechism is it's a series of questions and answers that explain the Christian faith. And the first question in this catechism is this: what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is that we belong to God and that we are not our own. We are not our own, and we belong to God. That is our hope in life and death. And so as we come to this table and as we sing our songs, we need to remind ourselves that we really only have a couple of choices. We can do life imitating Caesar, control, making everything serve us, working hard to look good and to feel good. Or we can believe Jesus and the new identity that he gives us. That we come into his family, and that his family is permanent and it never ends. And it transforms our hearts. And it gets us off the treadmill. It gets us off that constant battle to set our lives up the way we want it to be, to this place of trust and rest. So the question I want to leave you with as we come to this table is this: do you have room in your heart for Jesus? Do you have room in your heart for Jesus? All this stuff that we do to set up our lives, it kind of doesn't make room, does it? It kind of crowds our hearts. It occupies us. And yet Jesus, as he did a couple thousand years ago when he went to Bethlehem and there was no room for him, he comes to us today, and for many of us, there's just no room. There's just no space. We're too busy over here. We're too occupied. We're too selfish. And so we come to this table and we open our hearts back up and we say, "Jesus, we need you. need to remember our identity, that we're part of your family through faith, through belief. So that's my invitation to you this morning, to open your heart, to receive not only his forgiveness, but to receive this new identity that he's given to you. This is our only hope in life and death. So let's worship.
As well as 6:15 p.m. with children's classes available at all three gatherings. To find out more about Mosaic, visit mosaicportland.org. Thank you and have a great day.